For 4 weeks, we spent our time on verses 16 through 17 of this epistle to the Romans, which we go back to now. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And last week, we spent our time on verses 18 through 23, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. We also spoke very briefly on verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Our text today, as we go on in this systematic study of this epistle to the Romans, is verse 24, to the end of the chapter. That is through verse 32. Now, we have previously read that text. So, we go on from there. Now, the apostle, having first briefly spoken of the doctrine of justification, with much more teaching on that doctrine to come, then began with the text that we took up last week, verses 18 through 24 of this chapter, began to prove and demonstrate the just condemnation of all men. I say he began to prove the just condemnation of all men because he's far from done with that vital truth, and including taking it up in chapter 2, with the context being the work of the law, or a work of the law written in the heart of all men, their conscience bearing them witness. But in our text last week, Paul succinctly, powerfully proved the just condemnation of all men, even those without the Scriptures, the written word of God. The apostle proves and demonstrates that they are yet condemned on the basis of the knowledge of himself, which God has shown all men by his creation, and this knowledge being clearly understood by what's made and made manifest in them. They are condemned because even regarding this limited knowledge of God, tremendously limited as compared to the Scriptures, which we are so infinitely and wonderfully blessed to have, yet plain and compelling, even this limited knowledge of God, all the children of Adam, to sum up with the apostles' words, hold in unrighteousness and change this truth into a lie. And of course, we spoke on that last week, explained and applied it. Further, the word of God by the apostle also declares that they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And again, we explained that fully last week, and this sin merits the just condemnation of God. The sum total of it is that even those fallen children of Adam, even those who have never heard of the Bible, let alone read it or heard it or had it preached to them, including the moral law explained and expounded and the way of salvation made plain to them, all are nevertheless justly condemned on the basis of their own unrighteousness in rejecting and perverting that which may be known of God. Shortly, Paul will also prove, beginning with verse 32 of this chapter, that all alike are condemned by their ignoring of their own conscience bearing witness to them by a work of the law written in their hearts. Now, the context is those living in utter heathen darkness, but of course there's application to everyone here, isn't there? But first, before he enters into that, in a full sense, into that topic of the conscience and the work of the law written in the heart, the apostle first describes the moral degradation of the heathen nations without the word of God, those which God had left to go their own way, the way of their own choosing, it must be added, since they rested, perverted, held in unrighteousness, did not like to retain a right knowledge of God and turn into a lie that truth of himself, which God has shown and made known by the creation, and which can be clearly understood, the scripture tells us, by all men, and which further he has made manifest in them, as we spoke of much last week. Beginning then in this verse 24, which we did not do last week. I think I said we did. We went through verse 23. But beginning in verse 24 and to the end of the chapter, the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows and warns of the inevitable fruit of holding in unrighteousness the truth God has made known of himself. The context, again, are those who have never had the blessing and inestimable advantage of the scriptures or even had a chance to hear or read them, or who even lived among a people that did, you might say, and who lived among a people never enlightened and savored by the gospel. The prophet Jeremiah declared by the Holy Spirit what is also evidenced by our text today and to our own conscience and the history of humanity. Jeremiah 17, the verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is the heart of fallen man, the fallen children of Adam, as we all once were. After the flood, as men multiplied in the earth, they all but a very small remnant, increasingly turned away from what knowledge they had of God at that time and his will. I say, as preached by Noah and then others, as time went on, who did cleave to what God had revealed by his Spirit to them at various times. Now in this, they repeated what mankind had done after the fall, except for a small remnant, the remnant being the Lord's own chosen people. As mankind multiplied and spread out over time to the far ends of the earth, and the generations rolled on, as verse 28 of our text declares, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so they forgot the true God. There was still that witness, but they forgot him in the sense of anymore even trying to worship him in a proper way and being thankful and so forth. As for God, he let them go their own way, even giving them up to their own wickedness. But as the apostle speaks of to a heathen people in Acts 14, the verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so God witnessed of his own goodness to these throughout all the world, and still does, by his providential care and sending rain and so forth, and what the text there describes. And then they also, all men then and everywhere today, have that other knowledge of himself God has shown all mankind by his creation. Yet, all held and hold that truth in unrighteousness. And God let all go their way until they were in utter heathen darkness. But according to his own sovereign will and mercy and of free grace, he preserved a remnant. And in time he chose a particular people, even the Hebrews, for his own possession, made them a nation, an actual nation. Though all in Israel were not of the true spiritual Israel of God, into whose hearts the Holy Spirit savingly shined the light of truth and gave ever more spiritual knowledge by his prophets and then through the written word. Of course, the unregenerate of Israel still heard the word of God, and all were trained up in it, except perhaps during times of very great falling away. So they were not living in utter heathen darkness. But God let the heathen peoples go their own way, the Gentiles go their own way and live in the darkness they chose to live in until the Lord made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and the Son of Righteousness arose with healing in his wings and brought in the new covenant in his blood and laid the foundation of his New Testament church and gave the command to his blood-bought people to preach and share the gospel to all creatures, all mankind of all races and tribes and nations all around the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Yet there are still many living in heathen darkness today, and in semi-heathen darkness, so to speak, in a growing number of countries, including in this country. What we have before us in our text today is a summary description of the ultimate fruit of turning the truth of God into a lie and holding in unrighteousness what God has made known of himself to man. There is a very great danger in doing that, and we're seeing it now in our own country. As I say, there's a semi-heathen darkness. The whole peoples haven't been plunged into that, and they will not be. There will always be a remnant now of God's own New Testament church, of course. But right now, we're in a time where we're seeing a growing heathen darkness. And, of course, with the corresponding fruit of that, as our text does describe here, as it goes on through 28 to the end of the chapter, which we will in time get to. As to this text, we know the context. A heathen people who have never had the privilege, the blessing of having the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, they are still justly condemned, as the Apostle has made clear, and there is a fruit of this turning away from God, holding the truth of God, what he has revealed in unrighteousness, resting it, not liking to retain it. As to this text, there is an application, there is a warning to all men everywhere who turn the truth of God into a lie, including those who do so with the written revelation of God, perhaps especially with those sorts. There's an application perhaps especially to those sorts. The heathen are justly condemned for what they do with the knowledge of God they've been given and will suffer the eternal wrath of God. Yet it seems self-evident, and I believe it is scriptural, to state that those who have the revealed word of God in their hands, read it, and in some cases preach it, but willfully turn that holy, sacred truth of God into a lie, these will experience the utter fury of God to the greatest measure. Pity the poor heathen. Despise the proud apostate minister with his hands full of the blood of souls. But the immediate context is the heathen who have, as I spoke of last week, the book of nature, to put it that way. What revelation God has made of himself by the creation manifested in them. These heathen people of the earth are shown to be justly condemned because they turn that truth into a lie and hold it in unrighteousness. I would hope those listening to this sermon, by other means, will go back and listen to the one from last week. If they haven't heard it yet, we build upon that. I would hope that they've been listening, if they are following this, to each one of the sermons in order, if at all possible. Each builds on the last, just as, of course, the apostle does this throughout this epistle. Each chapter builds on the last. Now the apostle has already spoken of what the heathen people, by that I mean without the word of God, have done and to this day still do, with what truth he has made known of himself in the book of nature, if you will. Next, the apostle speaks of the fruit of that. And as I said, what he speaks of is not restricted only to the heathen people sitting in darkness, but is also the inevitable fruit and condition, though it will come step by step slowly, of those people and nations who right now have the Word of God, but who over time more and more turn the written Word of God into a lie and do not like to retain the right revealed knowledge of the Lord. The heathen peoples of the world, though they do not know it, trace back to eventually a people that did have the Word of God and turned away from it, as they migrated to all parts of the world after the flood. As for those sitting in heathen darkness, the apostle has proven they are justly condemned by God. Now, I want to also reiterate, though, that knowledge they have from the creation, and we also have spoken of Psalm 19, and of course with the text we have here, what is proven there, still, that knowledge is nowise sufficient to save any fallen children of Adam. But by their own willful, sinful resting and perverting of it, it's certainly sufficient to condemn them. At the end of a long catalog of sins in our text, not all sins, of course, but sins very common to a people living in a culture unsavored by a faithful church, as well, not just heathen darkness, but an unfaithful church and the gospel, even if there's a church there, but it's not savored by a faithful church and the gospel. And it is a people unrestrained by prevailing right moral standards. And as is the case may be, even civil punishments for heinous crimes, those who then live in such a culture, and of course the heathens all do, those in that dark heathenism we've been talking about, and this to the extreme degree, but these then give themselves over to freely practice all the lusts of their unregenerate hearts, to practice all manner of iniquity, revel in it, practice it openly, encourage others to do likewise. And this, of course, then is another reason why the heathen peoples of the world are justly condemned by God, because as verse 32 tells us, their conscience bears witness that they're worthy of death, that is everlasting death for the sins they commit. This doesn't mean a natural man's conscience, which, of course, has been crippled and corrupted by the fall, does perfectly convict him of every sin in thought, word, deed, omission, commission. Of course not. Even the Christian's renewed conscience alone does not constantly, perfectly, infallibly, inerrantly convict him with regard to the will of God in every situation, with all of his evangelical obedience, with every decision, every duty, every small thing even. No, it's the renewed conscience enlightened by the Word of God. And without the Word of God, men have made this mistake before. People have preached this horrific error that those who have been born again, although they never were, they wouldn't preach this, do not need the Word of God. They only need ministers who have a perfect understanding of it because they're new creatures and they're perfect, they would say at least, and no need for the Word of God. No, we need the Word of God. We need the renewed conscience, but we certainly even more so then, of course, need the one, but more so need the Word of God. But even the natural man's conscience convicts him of the wickedness of the acts against nature, spoken of first in our text today, and even the natural man's conscience convicts of sins against others, which he himself would never want done to himself or his loved ones. Every man, woman, young person knows that murder is a heinous, horrible crime which utterly deprives another of life and plunges him into eternity, while also tearing him away from, or her away from, loved ones. No natural man would want that done to himself. Every natural man knows that he would never want to be robbed. To give another example, every natural man, every person, if he inflicts grievous pain on another person and witnesses his or her suffering, is doing what his conscience bears witness. He would never want done to himself, even as he delights in inflicting it on others. And yet there is that conscience until it's seared. And then there's cannibalism, child sacrifice, adultery, all these sort of sins. Every natural man has a witness in his conscience against what he's doing. So he doesn't have a perfect witness, so to speak, far from it, with regard to every sin a man can commit. But there are sins, obvious sins, that he does. His conscience, and it's the grace of God, does witness against him. And that's why you see, even with heathen people, there are some that just are uncomfortable, feel guilty, and missionaries have spoken of this, with regard to certain sins such as murder, while others aren't uncomfortable. Not at all. Their conscience has been seared, and other such sins, of course. And yes, it's true that men and women at some point, as they ignore the conviction of conscience, are in time given over to a seared conscience. But no one is born with a seared conscience. And they're only given over to such a state by their own willful, continual ignoring of a work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, to quote verse 13 from the next chapter. And we're going to speak much on that, Lord willing, when we get there. So, not to be redundant, but again, the context is the heathen peoples of the world. in utter darkness. The catalog of sins common and practiced by the heathen, common practice openly by the heathen, is given to emphasize, yes, the fruit of turning the truth of God into a lie and a terrible danger, but also to prove a second reason why even the heathens are justly condemned by God. And the second reason is given in verse 32. But I want to emphasize again, I think it bears emphasizing again, that even a people in a nation where the word of God is freely available and who have been in the nation's history well savored with evangelical truth, if the great mass of those people, the citizens of such a nation, are led and leavened by unfaithful and apostate ministers and churches, more and more then do hold the truth of God in unrighteousness and turn that truth into a lie and do not like to retain that truth. And such a people, a great multitude of them at least, will inevitably devolve morally into the heathenish darkness, depravity, and brutality we see as we look at this text. I cannot stress enough the vital importance and duty of all of us to be ever more spiritually knowledgeable and discerning, vigilant against the devil and all his works and ways, making use of the means of grace, nourished up on the Word of God, and having a right spiritual, growing, faithful understanding of the doctrines of our faith and right practice, and all things which the Scriptures teach and command. I cannot stress enough the need of each of us to be also not only fully armed spiritually, but vigilant with regard to Satan's efforts to spiritually compromise and corrupt each of us, little by little, if possible, and then all of us together. We must have on our spiritual armor. We must be vigilant against the leaven, even a little leaven, of error in doctrine and practice. We must also take heed not to be recklessly giving ear to or any support of compromised, corrupted ministers, teachers, or ministries who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Remember last week, hold the truth in unrighteousness. Hold it captive to their own lusts for popularity, fame, following, material wealth often. And there are many around, and some of them are lauded as the great men of our times, the modern-day reformers and Puritans, and they are anything but. And we have named the names before. Romans 17, this very chapter, epistle, Romans, 16. There is no chapter 17, but Romans chapter 16, I was thinking of the verse 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You know, there must needs be divisions. The tragic thing today is any division there is, there's a very tiny remnant on the faithful side. And they cause offenses contrary to the doctrine which the Scriptures teach. They lead the Lord's people into error and sin and to do things which corrupt the church and their own souls and serve the devil's purposes. Avoid them. It doesn't matter if their name is MacArthur or Beakey or any of these men. Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. That is our appetites. Our appetites, even the things I mentioned. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. Beware of such men. Beware the danger of failing to heed also the light the Lord does give us. The Spirit of truth by the Word will always lead the Lord's people into more and more scriptural light and understanding. The Good Shepherd, by the Spirit, will lead us into ever more green pastures, ever more beside still waters, into ever more spiritual truth. We have to take heed to that light that we do receive from the Word of God. as it's preached, as it's taught, as it's rightly applied. We have to take heed to this, even with the little things. Yes, yes, practice that right of private judgment in the sense of not an arrogant way, but in proving all things by the Scripture. If there's something that you believe is not right, you believe this isn't scriptural, even the smallest thing, bring it to the minister's attention. You owe him that duty, but also that is for your safety. Because if he explains it by the Scripture, you will be saved from falling into error. And then one error begets another error begets another error. This is vital. And those who say, well, I don't like what that man preached, I will not take heed to it. I will have nothing to do with it. In time, whatever light they have, they will lose. And they show themselves in the end, if this continues, not to have any saving light of Christ at all. Take heed, our Lord said, therefore how ye hear, for whatsoever, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. I cannot stress enough the importance of each of us doing our part to build up this church stronger. And even as Eden in the garden of the Lord, to pray for her, to build her up, to do our part. And build up her defenses, so to speak, and seek to maintain her with the Lord's help as a city set on a hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Even a great citadel of evangelical truth. That is so important for our own souls, for the younger of the church, for the generations to come. It is so important, even for our very nation and our civil and religious liberties even, though that is not the first consideration. It's certainly our duty and our reasonable service to Christ and also for his honor and glory, for our spiritual well-being, our sanctification, our spiritual safety, as well as the faithfulness and fruitfulness of the younger generations and generations to come. And in the context of being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, I cannot stress enough how vital it is. Always, but certainly in this crucial hour, how vital it is for the Lord's faithful people to sow the seed of the gospel out in the world. Out in the world. Various ways. This is such a self-evident truth, and it is a foundational duty and inestimable privilege of the church, every local church. How can it be that the vast majority of ministers and their people are apparently so unconcerned for the perishing souls of the lost, the perishing teeming multitudes outside the walls of their homes and their churches? Is this the mind of Christ? Is this loving our neighbor as ourselves? Is this acting in faith out of love and with hope? What minister or church would refuse to share so much as even a little life-sustaining food out of an infinite source in their possession if there were men and women and young people starving to death right inside the walls of their church? Yet the same so-called spiritual people who would not hesitate to share their bounty to save mortal lives coldly hoard the infinite store of spiritual food they have, the bread of heaven and the water of life, which is necessary and effectual to save perishing souls. And this is shameful. And further, it openly trains the young in a self-centered Christianity and subtly trains them also to hold in little esteem the power of the gospel of Christ and the savoring and saving of souls and the saving of whole nations from the very horror that our text today does summarize. The falling away from the old paths, the reckless, rebellious, fast and loose ways of so many ministers and their people with regard to doctrine and practice, along with the shameful neglect of the church's evangelical and first duty without her walls, these two together have ushered in this growing heathen darkness and depravity all around us. Someday, men will curse The very names they now bless as being faithful ministers. As I think of, for instance, these celebrity men that are so unfaithful, but so good at what they do in subverting the church. And as the apostle has said, deceiving the hearts of the simple. How reckless, selfish, and short-sighted these Christians are who neglect to build up the local church and have a great concern that the gospel will be taken out to the lost all around them. They're actually showing a lack of love for their own children, for generations to come even in that. Nehemiah 4, the verse 14, what did Nehemiah say in the face of the enemy? The growing threat of annihilation even. And of course we look around us, and I'm speaking in a spiritual sense of our weapons, and I do not say we're on the brink of annihilation, but I'm just simply saying there is a growing darkness, a heathenish darkness, which does not bode well for future generations of the Lord's people. He said, "Be not afraid of them. Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." And we need to pray. Fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man and woman, of course, availeth much. And we have to understand, as so many speak of the need of a great awakening in this nation, we have a need for a great awakening, a great, great need for an awakening of any sort, even if it isn't so great, even if there are local awakenings here and yonder. But we have to understand God makes use of solid, faithful, scriptural churches and ministers to bring about. They're instrumental to great awakenings in taking the gospel out in the world. Search the annals of history in a vain attempt to find a great spiritual awakening which began through the efforts of a group of loosely knit libertarian-minded people, professing Christ but contemning the Lord's commands and instructions concerning church organization, order, government, worship, and so forth. And so we have to understand the importance of the local church and keeping her strong and ever stronger and full of light and on the right way and cleaving to the old paths. And we have to have a vital interest in gospel ministry. And this even will be blessed to our own souls. Proverbs 11, verse 30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." And he is wise. Now, the actual winning is up to the Spirit of the Lord, but the going out one way or another, and there's different people do different things maybe. Some are constantly handing out tracts all along the way. They're handing them out here. They're handing them out there. They're leaving them here. They don't neglect it. Of course, we engage in what we have people like that in our church, at the grocery store or wherever it might be. And I see that as being really courageous. We involve ourselves in a mass evangelism. Maybe not every church is going to do it to the extent we do. But there are so many ways to get the gospel out into the world, and that's so very vital. And he that winneth souls is wise. Even with regard to the things I mentioned, with regard to the good of their own family, their own church, the future of their own nation. It's wise. It is unwise, short-sighted, foolish, and dare I say spiritually stupid to ignore the omnipotent spiritual weapon God has put into our hands, that spiritual sword, the gospel, and go out into the world and wield that sword and saturate the whole culture with a faithful gospel message. That's what should be right now going on all around our country, and it's not. And then there is this promise, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, standing there for a great concern and compassion and Christian love for souls. bearing precious seed, the gospel seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him, even if not till judgment day, which will be judgment day for the unsaved, but for us will be that great day of glory and rejoicing. If we say we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we need to realize this is the most important way that we can show that love for our neighbor. To neglect it is to go against the very definition of what we say we are, evangelicals, the Lord's people, the light of the world, a city set on a hill. We turn now to verses 24 through 32, having already put them in context. Verse 24 begins with wherefore, and this refers back to verses 18 through 23, which declare how the heathen peoples of the world did and do hold in unrighteousness the truth of God revealed to them. Wherefore, which here has the meaning of because of this, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Here the apostle states that since the heathens turned the truth of God into a lie, the truth which can be known of God by the creation and is made manifest in all men, God gave them up to the lusts of their own hearts. He did not raise up among them prophets, not among the heathen, nor having begun to give the written revelation of his word to his chosen people Israel, beginning at Mount Sinai, did he have them go, once they had that written word, to the heathen around them, preaching repentance and the way of salvation. God did not do this. He gave them up. He gave them up to uncleanness of the lust of their own hearts. God was entirely just in this. These, having first turned from him and willfully perverted the knowledge they did have of him. As the apostle put it, as he preached to the heathens, I already brought this up in Acts 14, he didn't leave himself, God that is, without a witness of his goodness even. And then also we have the other witness we've been speaking about in the verses that we have already covered, the witness of God, the knowledge of God. And for many, many long centuries, the Gentile heathens, as I said, were without prophets, other than a few situations, such as when God in mercy sent Jonah to Nineveh to warn them to repent or be literally destroyed off the face of the earth. That was an instance where God sent them a prophet, some of the heathen, although even then Jonah didn't preach the way of salvation, the gospel insofar as it had been revealed at that time. And until Christ, the Gentile nations were without the written word of God, of course, and teachers, spiritual men, men of God to rightly explain, teach, expound, and apply the word. But once Christ had completed his great redemption work and had risen to the right hand of God, he gave commandment to his New Testament church to take the gospel out into the whole world. And the apostle speaks of this glorious blessing to the Gentiles, including us, by the way, in writing this to the Gentile church in Ephesus. Ephesians is where I'm turning, the epistle to the Ephesians. And turning then to Ephesians, and the chapter is 2. The chapter is 2. The verses that we will read are, let's just read 11. Let's begin 11 through to the end of the chapter. Let's start with 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, after speaking of by grace that ye saved through faith. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, without the knowledge of God, other than through the creation. But they didn't have God as their Father, and they didn't have the written word. They had a certain knowledge, is all, of God, and he had given them over. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself and of twain one new, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The ordinances that were abolished speak of the ceremonial law with the bringing in of the New Testament. And of course, that was a wall of partition, and there was great animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles on each side of that wall of partition, you might say. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, speaking of those Gentiles who were saved, because the gospel was taken to them then in the New Testament times, and still is taken all around the world, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. The uncleanness spoken of here first is fornication, adultery, and all various perversions and crimes of that same class of sin that fall under that same commandment in that summary comprehension of the law, the Ten Commandments. And of course, then eventually they fell into this, and eventually even homosexuality were given up to this, didn't fall into it, rushed into it. When a people hold the truth of God in unrighteousness, perverting it and making false gods or man to be a god, as is the case with the atheists, or in the case of apostate religions, pervert rest and ignore the scriptures, to make the God of the Bible a false god while yet claiming that God of their imagination to really be the God of the Bible, this is all spiritual filthiness. And carnal filthiness will always inevitably follow spiritual filthiness, if not in that generation, always in the next, or and ever more so as the generations roll on. In the context of separation from false religions, teachings, teachers, and so forth, having spoken of that, the apostle in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Much forgotten part of the scriptures here, this exhortation. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How can it be that so-called spiritual men of God rightly warn of and condemn carnal fornication, but then think nothing of engaging in and defending obvious spiritual fornication, even of their own? This is a greater sin than the fornication of the heathens living in darkness. I say this spiritual fornication of such men. But in both cases, there is this promise. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, the context of our text is the heathen who had only the knowledge of God in the creation. But there's a general application, as I said, to all men. The most guilty of men, of people, are those who have the written revelation of God, the Holy Scriptures, and hold that truth in unrighteousness. But back to the immediate context of our text. The apostle has proven the just condemnation of the heathen people on account of their spiritual sin in rejecting the truth of God they did have and do have, and making false gods that were so contrary to the truth. And I said making even man God and making men God. And I talked about that in the last Sunday as we think of some of the God kings and the Dalai Lama and things like this, or King God kings, I guess, and so forth, that have been set up over the centuries by the heathen and the false religionists. But they make a false god. They make the God of the Bible, even some these apostates, and so they make the God of the Bible a false god, and it's so contrary to the truth that can be plainly understood even in the scriptures that they have, most certainly in the scriptures they have. Now, Paul goes on to show not only the fruit of holding the truth of God in unrighteousness, but at the same time, he begins to speak of a second reason why all men, for all time and all places of the world, even the dark corners of the earth, are justly condemned by God, and is because of a work of the law written still in the conscience of Adam's fallen race, and the conscience of each man, each person, condemns him, bears witness to him, convicts him, certainly ought to convict him, though the problem is men will fight against it. Men will deaden their own conscience and end up with a seared conscience. But it does bear witness to him, even those heathen in utter darkness of overt, obvious, destructive, and in some cases even cruel sins. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. God gave the heathen up, the heathen Gentiles up, to what they freely, proudly, and openly gave themselves over unto. Ephesians 4, the verse 19, speaking of the heathen Gentiles, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Greediness there means unapologetic, unsatiated lust. Greedy for more of the same. And remember the context of this, as briefly summed up in verse 28 then. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They didn't like to retain the right understanding they did have of God and their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things not convenient. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their hearts, own hearts, to desire their own bodies between themselves. Adultery and fornication are not only sins against God and all such sins of that category, but sins which dishonor the bodies of the ones committing those sins. Yet the heathens gave themselves over to such uncleanness, which they proudly, openly practiced and practice. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, because the apostle has said, they dishonor their own bodies, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Next now, in verse 25, we have this, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We have already spoken of that last week. They served the creature more than. The meaning is rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then in verses 26 and 27, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. We are not going to dwell long and in depth speaking of the sinful acts spoken of here. Neither will we in any way speak graphically, since we are a mixed company and we have some quite young people here. Our church website has much scriptural teaching on homosexuality, and over the years I've addressed that issue on my old Heart of the Matter program especially. There is currently posted on our website a Heart of the Matter program titled New Sodom, New Calvinism, and the Truth About Homosexuality. At some point, when they're old enough and about to go out into the world, perhaps, to make their own way, it would be a good idea for young people of the church, when they come of age at least, to listen to that program, because it is an in-depth scriptural teaching on homosexuality using a great many scriptures. Very comprehensive. It's important that we have a right understanding of this, a right knowledge. Currently, this behavior, which faithful, godly ministers of the past condemned in the strongest, most intense language, even as they preach the gospel of grace to all, this behavior is being excused and justified by new evangelicals, lauded, applauded, defended, and promoted by apostates and politicians. We must not allow ourselves or our young people to be leavened by such deadly error as what is now being taught, even by many new evangelical ministers and teachers. We know what the apostates are doing But the new evangelical ministers and teachers, many of them, a great many of them, are teaching error on this, even to the point that now there is this claim among many new evangelicals that there's such a thing as a, quote, gay Christian, unquote. And there is no such thing. As for our young people, do not take for granted that they have a solid foundation of truth. They have a solid foundation of truth. But I'm saying that a little truth is enough. There needs to be a lot of truth. There needs to be an understanding across the board of the pernicious errors being cruelly, wickedly taught by new evangelicals. They need to know the scriptural answer to that. In truth, the floodgates of error in that regard, with regard to the error being taught about this sin, have now burst. They were first weakened by more subtle, people-pleasing, world-pandering compromises, and now, having been weakened, they have given way. There's very, very little sound scriptural teaching these days concerning the sin of homosexuality. It seems to me a great many evangelicals, one of the reasons is that they've been corrupted by the leaven of their ecumenical affairs with Rome. Popery teaches that sodomites, homosexuals, are created by God to be born that way, and that this is just a cross they must bear. Many new evangelicals are now saying, evangelicals are, if not created and born homosexual, although some are now saying it, but the greater part of new evangelicals are saying that they are, these people are at least born with some innate, unique tendency, strong tendency toward that sin that others don't have. Popery further teaches that homosexuals must be respected for who they are, and that all the rest of mankind should accept them for who they are and respect them and in no way discriminate against them. Many new evangelicals now hold that same philosophy. Both new evangelicals and popery are aghast at the very suggestion that it was right and it was actually kind and it was within the just authority of the civil government to have laws on the books which declare the acts that we're talking about unlawful. But until the 1960s, every state in the Union had such statutes. Not with a death penalty like many want, and I can make the argument against that. I understand the argument for it, but many use the judicial law of Moses, which is not proper for this dispensation or arrangement or economy of things under the New Testament. But we do go to the Old Testament judicial law to find equity in law. And of course, the civil government has the authority to do this, and we won't go on and on about that. Now, Wisconsin had a law on the books against this behavior until 1983, when that law was removed by a legislative act, passed into law, signed by a Republican governor, and which had been lobbied for and shepherded through our state legislature by Milwaukee Roman Catholic Archbishop Weakland, working hand-in-hand with a homosexual activist who was eventually arrested in another country for child abuse of the most infamous kind. That's the proud history of that legislative act. Now, I mentioned those sound, faithful preachers of old and the strong warnings and condemnations they sounded with regard to the sin the apostle speaks of in verses 26 and 27. I want to also stress that they preach that homosexuals are not at all beyond the saving grace of God through faith in Christ. It is a terribly dangerous sin. It is very much a wrath-provoking sin. It is a sin which hardens the heart and eventually will sear the conscience. It is destructive to the whole society. Those who practice it for years will end up with a seared conscience. That's the end of it all. But the scriptures are clear that God has saved, and no doubt will yet save, homosexuals who repent, who sorrow for their sin. They have that godly sorrow, and they truly repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, declares to the Corinthians, Gentile converts who lived that church, I say the Corinthians, Gentile converts who lived in that wealthy, wicked, filthy, idol-worshipping city of Corinth, he declares this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he declares this because there was a deception, no doubt, going around that you could be a Christian, you profess the name of Christ, and you could do all these other things. There's no new thing under the sun, is there? As long as you profess Christ and you say you love God, go to a church, do some good works, you're a Christian. Well, we have this. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he goes on to really name some of the sins that were very, very common in that city. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Those two are related. I'm not going to go into the detail, but effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, some of them sitting there. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There is no such thing as a so-called gay Christian as they use it. That word gay, I don't like it used that way. It's the same old story of the church following the world. It was the homosexual movement and their champions that started using that word. Pretty soon you had the church using that word. And of course, whenever you follow the world, you keep right on following them. But therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Christian still has a sin nature, but he's not under the dominion of sin. The homosexual who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be freed. I believe even of the lust of that sin, because it is against nature. And he has a new nature, and he's a spiritual man. I stress that, yes, because of the sin nature, Christians are not immune from temptations of, put it this way, the natural sort. But to say that a Christian with a new nature would have a desire to do what is against nature is just a self-evident fantasy. It's a very great error and dangerous to convince others that one who was once a homosexual will yet be tempted by that which is against nature and naturally repulsive even to the natural man until and unless he overcomes that natural revulsion of the act. The acts all are born with this natural revulsion. They're born with it. And the one has to ignore his conscience until it's seared. And so the Christian has a new nature. He has a renewed heart and conscience. He desires above all else to love, obey, serve, and please the Lord. He wants to be entirely free of sin, and he will be one day in glory, but until then he'll have a sin nature. But the process of sanctification is you're more and more free from the temptations of sin, even in the heart. As I say, the Christian is not above at least suffering in the mind temptations, which are of the natural sort. I say that can happen. It happens to some. It happens maybe to many. It happens when it happens. And if that's the case, if and when that's the case, he confesses his sin and he's cleansed of all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus. And he desires and he prays and he makes use of the means of grace to be free of all such temptations and of all sin. And he or she will be increasingly free. But the emancipation is not by the law, but by grace. Christ said, whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. And I say, though, it's by grace. Now, the Christian loves the moral law. It's the lamp for his feet. He knows it's the rule for his obedience, including evangelical obedience. Because Christians have a duty to the Lord, even with regard to things that have nothing to do with the one yet in the world. So the Christian loves the moral law. He sees the good of it. He knows that the Spirit uses it to convince him that something is sin and convict him, and so that protects him. and he learns to loathe those things. And the moral law has so many wonderful uses. It's a lamp for our feet. It's a rule for our obedience. But even the Christian is utterly unable, as we think of what we're talking about today, and I say, I can't see a new creature being even tempted by that sin against nature. But I'm saying the Christian can be tempted by things that are more natural. Even as a Christian, but even the Christian is unable to overcome and mortify his sin nature by the law. Grace. That's how we win the victory. That's how we overcome temptation. That's how we more and more overcome temptations of various kinds and become more sanctified. We love the law for what it does, even for us, in convicting us and showing us the right way. But the one professing Christ who says, I will simply refuse this or that, or he's relying on his own strength. And we still have a sin nature, and God gets no glory there. It's grace. It's grace. You apply yourself to the grace of God, and then the grace of God is what helps to mortify the sin and deliver the one from something that some temptation he might be struggling with. But it seems utterly unscriptural to say a regenerated man would be continually tempted to engage in what is even against nature. So let us take care to especially have compassion, though, for the poor young being propagandized and in many cases initiated into this horrible sin the apostle speaks of, even from the earliest years. But at the same time, God forbid that we would hold the truth of the scriptures concerning this sin in unrighteousness. It is a grievous sin against God and even against his grace and power to do that, in that it makes light of his grace and the power of the gospel, the salvation of even men and women involved in the grossest of rebellion and iniquity, and make them new creatures. Also to wrest the scriptural truth regarding this sin in order to downplay it desensitizes others to its danger, destruction, and danger, and its cruelty to those practicing it, since it gives him a false assurance, and only godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. And in fact, in the cases of many, even the terror of the Lord, save some as through fire, as Jude says. In other words, warning of the fires of hell in the strongest way. That's the only thing that brings some to conviction. That's what the Spirit uses. We need to love our neighbor as ourself, truly love our neighbor as ourself, and not this false love that so many new evangelicals are practicing with regard to this sin the apostle speaks of. Romans 13, 9 through 10, 9 and 10. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. He's going through the table, the second table of the law, our duties to our neighbors. To our neighbor, if there be any other commandment as briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We are working ill even to the homosexuals when we somehow, out of some misplaced compassion, downplay the iniquity of this behavior, the wrath of God against it. And where it all leads, and what happens to this one, and how God speaks of it in the scriptures. Also, many say, well, I'm just trying to be loving. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Remember that having spoken of the spiritual sin of holding in unrighteousness the truth which God has made known of himself to all men, everywhere, even in the darkest corners of the world, and since the beginning, the apostle now speaks of the inevitable fruit of that sin. This is where it ends up. And in this concludes by entering into a second reason, even those in utter heathen darkness without the written revelation of God are yet justly condemned by him. The apostle does not come close in this catalog of sins to naming all the sins of the flesh common to men and women living in heathen darkness, which by the grace of God none of us grew up in or are living in, and we should keep that in mind. I mean, there are sins here that people not living in heathen darkness are involved in, and proud. That, for instance, you look at something like that, whisperers, full of deceit and so forth. We can see sins there that, it's not exactly like some of those are foreign to the church, to the Lord's people at times. But this is a summary picture, so to speak, of where this ends. But why does Paul begin with a sin that he begins with, which is generally committed by a minority, even of those in the darkest corners of the world? Perhaps then a large minority, but it's usually still a minority, even among the heathen in utter darkness. Well, first we have to remember that when a people become utterly corrupted, even those who do not commit the sin spoken of in verses 26 and 27, yet they justify it and have pleasure in them that do such things. As the apostle mentions at the end of this chapter, they have pleasure in them that do such things. Why is that? Because it helps them to overcome their own conscience, which is convicting them of the wickedness of things they're doing. You have that going on in this culture today. You have all sorts of things going on with open adultery and open fornication and so forth, and cohabiting and all of this. And they're justifying this other sin the apostle speaks of first because it helps them to feel better about themselves. They feel like they're better people even, and it helps them to overcome and deaden their own conscience. But as to why this abominable sin is first mentioned, it seems to me it's because just as Paul has spoken of the arrogance and rebellion of man in making gods of his own imagination in spite of what God has revealed of himself in creation, so also with regard to carnal sin. Paul begins with the one sin that is against nature, just utterly against nature even, and in that it displays an utter contempt for the Creator, his creation laws, and the crowning glory of his creation work, man. We have read the verses 26 through 27, which plainly declare homosexual sin to be against nature. It is a sin absolutely and obviously opposed and contemptuous of God's creation of man as male and female, and contemptuous both of God's law of nature as well. And to sin this sin, men and women must overcome a natural God-given repugnance and abhorrence of it, and further, having begun to commit it, must labor to ignore it and deaden the condemning conviction of their consciences. This is a sin which even the conscience of the natural man strongly, clearly condemns. The apostle has already spoken of the length of rebellion, wickedness, and spiritual corruption men go to in making gods of created creatures, birds, animals, and even man himself. Now he speaks of the length of rebellion, iniquity, and carnal corruption which man goes to as a consequence of that, of holding the truth of God in unrighteousness. The apostle declares the acts, the sin mentioned in verses 26 through 27, to be against nature. He brands the sin to be of vile affections, the affections between those involved, vile affections. And also that which is unseemly, meaning indecent and shameful. In the Old Testament, the same sin is declared to be abomination and of the worst sort of abomination. You see, the Hebrew has some 6 or it may be 7 words which are translated abomination in the English, but they are not all of the same strength, so to speak. Eating certain foods which were unclean under the ceremonial law are called abomination. But the Hebrew word there is much milder than the Hebrew word abomination in the passages on homosexuality. In those cases, the word means disgusting and abhorrent and having a sinister nature to it. That's what it means. That's the word of the Lord. The Apostle Peter, by the Spirit of the Lord, describes the sin we're talking about as ungodly and filthy conversation, that is, filthy behavior between people. Second Peter 2, 6 through 8 are the verses. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That means the Sodomites. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. There you have it, ungodly, filthy conversation, unlawful deeds. Jude, verse 1, or verse 7, it's only one chapter. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and, that is with regard to the particular type of sin just mentioned, going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, the vengeance of God. Strange, with regard to strange flesh, strange in this verse has the meaning of altered or perverted. That has to be understood in the context of Genesis 2, the verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then also there is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, which is a sinful violation of what was just mentioned. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. A sinful yet natural violation. Sin. I've explained this before, all of it, including in that Heart of the Matter program I mentioned on the website. Before we move on to a close, note what the apostle declares at the end of verse 27 concerning men and women who commit and continue to commit that which is against nature, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet in themselves. Suffice it to say that even at this time, with all the modern medicine, with all of the research, with all of the billions spent, the average life expectancy of homosexuals is about 20 years less than the general population. I don't say that gleefully. No one should. But there it is. And we've just read, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. It's a serious thing. Verses 29 through 32, I've already addressed 28, are not meant to be taken as exclusively applying to just the homosexuals, or even that every sin mentioned is committed by every homosexual. Many are. This is a description of the heathen people of the world in general. These are the things that are practiced openly, without shame, who change and do change the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Verses 29 through 31, being filled with all unrighteousness. It gets to that. Everything that's unrighteous, they're filled with it. Everything which is against what is righteousness, filled with it, just filled with it, even their hearts, and practicing it. Fornication, wickedness of all sorts, covetousness, and acting on it, proudly stealing and boasting in their skill and taking what belongs to others. That's common to the heathen cultures. Maliciousness, always, always getting even, always determined to inflict harm on others that they perceive have inflicted something on them. Full of envy, always wanting what someone else has and taking it if possible. Murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. Now, the translators have put in, what have they put, unsociable or some such thing. It can be used that way. I believe they're giving that as perhaps that it, the Hebrew or the Greek sometimes use it that way. But here, it's pretty much universally agreed by sound pastors and expositors that what that means is without natural affection, the affection that is natural in a parent for his children, a children for their parents. Because in the heathen cultures, they think nothing of the parent gets old and they either expose them to the elements and they die, or some cultures I've read about, they just kill them. They just kill them. In fact, it's the one tribe, maybe more than one, it was the, and is maybe in some parts of the world, I don't know, but the eldest son's duty to kill his parents. There's not that natural affection. You're starting to see that in our culture, aren't you? The way people take care of their children and don't take care of them. Implacable. Implacable. You just cannot satisfy these people. They want more and more and more of whatever they want. Unmerciful. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so there's a very great warning here about where this all ends. And even in a culture like ours, as I say, we're seeing an increasing semi-heathenism. It's not as if this country is without the Word of God, but we're seeing more and more individuals that more and more fit this description. If you would put them all together and read that, you see it. It's a dangerous thing. It reminds us of the importance of a sound and many sound scriptural churches and taking the gospel out into the world and praying and standing on the truth and standing against error, even what's being taught these days about homosexuality. The floodgates are open. In closing, I would just urge us to take care lest any from this church be leavened by the errors which wrest the word of God, contemn the holiness of God, trample underfoot the moral law of God, pervert grace into license as we think of this sin. And not just this sin, but certainly we think of this sin that the apostle first began speaking of. At the same time, let us take care with regard to the increasing spiritual darkness in the world and the corresponding open iniquity which is practiced by those who have been brought up in a heathenistic way. Let us take care lest any of our number would become puffed up, arrogant, and without any compassion or desire to see all men, women, and children saved. Trophies of grace, giving glory to God. Amen.